Reading is from Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Matthew 22. This is a passage in the New Testament that quotes from Psalm 110. And from the text that we will be looking at this morning, Matthew 22 from verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet?' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Do you also turn, please, to Psalm 110? I'll read the whole psalm, but the text is the first three verses. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since we are called to be a holy priesthood, set apart from the world for service to you, will you teach us not only who you are and what you have done, the one whom we serve, but also who we are as your creatures, your people, your servants, your subjects, but also your adopted children and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this. Amen. Covenant people of God, with summer reputedly arriving on December the 22nd, I thought it might be a good time for us to consider how we approach worship in one more miscellaneous sermon. The warmer weather generally seems to invite questions about worship, questions of modesty, or perhaps I should say immodesty, and of casualness of dress, which things can reflect our inner attitude to the Lord and to serving Him, which is, of course, the inner attitude is, of course, a more important question than outward appearances. This psalm is dealing with even more important questions than that. It is dealing certainly with more important questions than appearances. It is even dealing with a more important question than our inner attitude. It is above all about the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Though I will be making some application at the end of the sermon to these other matters which have to do with how we respond to this truth of the majesty of the Messiah. 2 points as we look at this passage. First of all, the Messiah's rule over his enemies. And secondly, the Messiah's rule over his people. Over his enemies and over his people. In the first place, then, the psalm makes clear that the Messiah has absolute right to rule over all men, as well as telling us how it is that he has both the authority and the power to do so, to rule, even over his enemies. Verse 1 tells us that right that he has and that ability by these words, "The Lord," that is Yahweh, that's the word that's used there in the original, "the Lord said to my Lord," and there the word is Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai. The word Adonai is a word that means Lord or master or owner. And it's a word that can be used for any person who's in authority, a lord over men on earth. It could be used that way and is used that way in the Bible. But it's also a word that's used in the Bible to refer to the one who is the Lord, the Master, and the owner of all the world. And so, for example, we find in Exodus 34, verse 23, that God is addressed as the Lord God, the God of Israel, and where it says the Lord God, literally it reads that he is the Adonai Yahweh. And as you may know, it was common practice among the Jews to replace, and still is in some quarters, it is common practice to replace the name Yahweh, when that appears in the Bible, with the name Adonai. The Jews did that in order to avoid saying the word Yahweh in that way, because they thought if they didn't say it like that, they couldn't take the name of God in vain. So Adonai was used as a replacement. Now, the New Testament indicates that this verse is about Yahweh speaking specifically to his son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, Adonai, to the Messiah, about his exaltation. And we find that expressed that way and taken that way in Matthew 22, verse 41 to 45, as we read, also in the parallels to that verse, in those verses in the Gospels, also in Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, and in Hebrews 1, verse 13. In each of those cases, there is an argument being put forward that while it is true that David was a very great king, he was in a way the greatest of Israel's kings, perhaps Solomon had more splendor, but David, in terms of his victories and his closeness to God, David was the greatest of kings of Israel in that way. He was a king who was enthroned in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem. He was a king who had great victories over his enemies, all much as described here. And yet David, that same David, spoke to someone else whom he referred to as Adonai, Lord, a term for God, whom he referred to, in fact, as his Lord, his Adonai, implying that this was someone greater than David, who was the greatest king that Israel had. Someone that the psalm goes on to describe, someone who will crush and rule over all opposition in the world, all of the nations. He will judge them and he will bring an end to all opposition. Someone who, moreover, is described as eternal, as the eternal priest, verse 4, the one like Melchizedek. As you may know, Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, a word that the town, the city meant peace. So he was the priest king of peace. And his name, Melchizedek, also meant the king of righteousness. And you can read about him in Genesis 14. Interestingly, Jerusalem was later ruled by the Jebusite king, Adonizedek, which brings together part of Melchizedek's name and the word Adonai, brings those two words together, meaning the Lord or master or owner of righteousness. David then took over that city and pointed ahead, as Melchizedek points ahead, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and the Adonai, the Lord of both righteousness and peace. In fact, Hebrews 7 argues this way, that the Lord is fulfilling this picture that we get in Melchizedek, and also the scripture argues that way about David. And the Lord Jesus is the only one of whom that can be said. He is the only one who is greater than David, who is eternal, the eternal priest, the eternal priest king, who rules over and judges over all the world and all opposition. The only one whom both Yahweh and David would call Adonai, meaning in this case, the Lord. All of which is a most excellent proof. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, knocking on your door, this passage is an excellent proof of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which this is argued also in the New Testament. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing with it in Matthew 22 and parallels. Not only is he the Lord, he is also invited by Yahweh to sit at his right hand. And both of those words, those terms there, sitting and right hand, both the sitting and the right hand are highly significant terms. Sitting on a throne means authority. It also implies security, the security of one sitting on the throne and his rest also from his enemies and from his work. And then sitting at the right hand of a ruler means the position of greatest honour, authority and power and trust, sitting right next to the king, close to him like that. And you put these two terms together and what you have is a very, very strong and profound statement about the exaltation of the Messiah. When you think about his exaltation, as you may know, that means the series of events that occurred, starting with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving through his ascension to heaven, his current interceding for us at the right hand of God, and goes right through to his return in glory to judge the world. Those are the steps of his exaltation. So what we have here with this description of the Messiah sitting at the right hand, that description, shouldn't understand it literally as if there's a physical throne and Jesus is physically sitting at the right hand of another throne in heaven. We shouldn't think of it in that way, but rather understand that these words, sitting at the right hand, are talking about every step of Jesus' exaltation. They are saying all of this has great and, in fact, infinite authority and power and glory and rest from work and enemies and trust and so on and honour, all of that for every step of his exaltation, right through from resurrection to final judgment. In verse 2, we find it's not now Yahweh who addresses the Messiah, it is David. And David there prophesies that Yahweh, the Lord, will stretch forth the scepter of Adonai. He will stretch forth, God will stretch forth the scepter of the Messiah, the Lord. And this too is significant language, because what you have here is this picture of the Messiah holding the scepter of his rule, his kingly scepter. And as he goes to extend forth that scepter, it is as if God takes hold of his arm and extends it for him. So that it is not just the Messiah holding forth the scepter that symbolizes his rule and power and authority and the exercise of that, but it is God with his hand upon the Messiah's arm stretching it forth in this way too. Telling us that this exercise of the Messiah's authority is in unity with Yahweh and it is with divine power. And it is because of that divine power and strength that it is inevitable that all opposition will be crushed as the Messiah rules from his heavenly Mount Zion. In fact, even if he is pictured as surrounded by opposition on earth, as the language here suggests, that he rules from amidst that opposition, surrounded by opposition from Satan, from unbelieving governments and societies, false religions and philosophies, and yet he continues to rule not only from his heavenly throne, but from within the very midst of that opposition on earth. And he makes all of his enemies, all of them, into a footstool, bringing them into submission under his feet. It must be so because God has decreed it. The Messiah is to sit enthroned until this happens by God's decree. And God makes it happen until I make it happen, says God in verse 1. And it is God stretching forth the scepter as well to ensure that it does. Now, all of this is designed to cause us to look to the Lord Jesus with reverence and awe. The greatness of his majesty, the greatness of the majesty of this king is held before us in every line and virtually every word in this psalm. Now, of course, we are not his enemies. We are his friends, his brothers, sisters. Yet when we see how he makes his enemies into his footstool, which of us would say that we would want to be found his enemy on the last day? Psalm 2 gives a similar warning, and it concludes, this is to God's people, therefore, it's also to the kings, said for God's people, but it's said here addressing the kings of the world, therefore, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. So it's not all negative about fear and trembling, but rejoice with trembling, bringing together joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and in salvation with the fear of God. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. And Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 takes up that same argument, that same approach, with the same conclusion. Offer your service to God with reverence and awe or fear, for our God is a consuming fire to his enemies. But as I say, we are not his enemies. This mighty king who puts down all rebellion is our Lord and Master, and we are his children and his friends by grace. Our second and final point, the Messiah's rule over his people. Psalm 110 verse 3 gives us a description of how his subjects, not his enemies, but how his subjects respond to his reign. And by telling us that, it gives us an idea of the nature of that reign, that rule over his people. And it's a positive picture. As negative as the picture was in verses 1 and 2 with respect to Jesus' enemies, it is that much more positive about his rule over his people in verse 3. And you get an idea of how positive it is by first this description of his people as volunteering freely in the day of his power. In other words, now that he has come, now that he has finished his work, now that he is exalted after completing that work, now his people volunteer most freely. Now that we have seen all this work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Scripture and believed it, now his people volunteer more freely than ever before. Now that the Lord Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit and poured him out on his people, now we volunteer more freely than ever before. The word volunteer freely in the Hebrew was a word that was often used for the giving of freewill offerings. In other words, it indicated those who made special offerings to God, not out of a mere sense of obligation, but out of devotion to the Lord. It's a word that implies something, therefore, that is heartfelt and willing, hence that volunteering freely, There is an implication here of willingness. You can translate it that way, that the word means willingness. It implies liberality and abundance of our service and our giving to God out of thankfulness and gratitude. It implies zeal for the Lord, for the name of the Lord, a zeal that comes out of love and devotion, not, as I say, a mere sense of obligation. It arises, that zeal, from seeing the power and the majesty and the glory of the Lord, as we looked at in the first point. It is also something that arises out of gratitude, out of thankfulness for his grace to us. Here it is not only that said here in the original, it doesn't merely say that God's people will be willing and they will volunteer freely. The actual original wording suggests that God's people themselves are the free will offering. So much are they filled with that zeal and eagerness to serve God that it's as if they themselves are willingness. They are zeal for the Lord. That's the way this sentence is set up. In the context, it could be referring in Psalm 110 to eager, willing volunteers to serve God in worship. An eagerness for worship of the great King. Or it could also mean, either or, an eagerness to take up our role in this opposition, in dealing with the opposition to God's rule on earth, to the extent that we are called to fight for the Lord, which we are, at least in a spiritual sense, in the struggle against Satan and sin. We are still called to that battle today, as God's people in the Old Testament times sometimes had to fight physical battles against enemies. So it could be either of those things or both of those things. Since we see both the power and grace of God revealed above all in Jesus Christ, it is therefore looking to him that especially creates in us this zeal to serve him. So if you feel that your own zeal is flagging, and we can often go through times in our lives where that happens, if you feel that your zeal is flagging, if you find that you are struggling to find the enthusiasm to read God's word and to pray each day, or if you find that you don't really feel like coming to church twice each Sunday, or maybe not even once, then I would say almost certainly the problem is that you're not fixing your eyes enough on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his great power and majesty, but also on his grace. Because if you fix your eyes on him and on those attributes of his and on those works of his, if you do that, then how could you not be filled with every bit of willingness that a man can possibly have to do everything you can all the time, to give every service possible to him? But the fact is that we don't fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus as we should, and we suffer for it. The second thing that is said about his reign over his people is that his youth are like dew to him. That's a very much debated and an interesting statement, that the young people, let's say that of the church here, that the young people are like dew on the morning ground. What does that mean? Well, there are a number of possible or plausible explanations. One is that it could mean that his covenant youth will be, in the day of his power, as numerous as the drops of dew upon the grass in certain areas, certain parts of the world. Or it could mean that his covenant youth will be ready to serve him as reliably and regularly as dew gathers in the fields at the start of morning, again in certain parts of the world. And some have even suggested that it could mean that just as dew provides moisture, which is so refreshing, that there is this idea of covenant youth being a continual delight to the Lord as well. Either way, the fact that the youth are singled out implies that if this is the way even the young people in the church are to be, then how much more should it be said of the entire mature covenant community. It is also a reminder that the Lord both values the youth of the church and also expects service from them. Dew was a very important source of water in Israel in Old Testament times. It was a thing of value, regarded as important. And so it shows us that the Lord regards the young people in the church as important. Serving the Lord, volunteering freely and zealously, this is not just something for your parents and your grandparents. I know it's easy to think that it's okay for youth to be irresponsible, because that goes with being young. And it's okay for the youth to be uninvolved in the life of the church. You know, they got time to grow up later and they can get their act together later. But from these verses we see that that is not the Lord's view. Third, verse 3 tells us that the youth themselves will also be in holy array from the womb, or the start of the dawn. The youth in holy array implies if even the youth are dressed up in holy array, how much more the whole covenant community? And this is another term that has given rise to a lot of debate, both as to its translation and its meaning. It can also be translated in the beauty of holiness, that the youth will be in the beauty of holiness from the start of the dawn. Could take it that way if you wish, and some translations do. It is a repeated theme in the Old Testament. Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2 say essentially the same. Psalm 96 verse 9, which is translated in the NASB in holy attire. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 29 and 2 Chronicles 20 verse 21. The word array can be an ornament, or it can refer more generally to splendor or honor, or it can refer to something close to the English word beauty. It is often used in the Bible, related words, often used in the Bible for the clothing of both priests and kings. Kings in Psalm 21 verse 5 and Psalm 45 verses 3 and 4. And priests, who were required to dress that way in Leviticus 16 verse 4. Those who served the Lord in a special capacity in office reflected his glory and his honor and his majesty and his beauty and his holiness in the way that they dressed. And the word holy reinforces that, because the word holy here means set apart, especially devoted to the Lord, as distinct from what is common or profane in the world. That's what the word holy means. So God's people, especially the priests and kings, were not to dress like the world, but they were to dress in a way that reflected these things about God. In all the verses where this expression is used together, in holy array or the beauty of holiness, except 2 Chronicles 20 verse 21, but in all the others I mentioned, it is not about priests dressing that way, it is about all Israel dressing that way. They didn't have to dress exactly like the priests. They didn't have to dress exactly like the kings, on the contrary. But they did have to dress in a way that reflected these truths about God and his glory and his holiness and his beauty. And that the reason for that is simply because, to make the point, that all Israel were priests to God. We saw that recently. Priests in special office, but in a sense, all Israel, a kingdom, a nation of priests. Now, this has implications, most importantly, as I indicated at the start, for our inward attitude. Any service we offer to God, including worship services, is to be done in a way that is kingly and priestly. It is to be done in a way that demonstrates respect, honour and reverence for our great King and indicates separation from what the world is doing, separation unto the Lord and a love of His beauty and a love of His holiness, rather than to be done in the ugliness of sin and of worldliness. And it is to be done with zeal, it is to be done with joy. Psalm 2 brings that out more. Rejoice with trembling. It is to be done in the fear of the Lord rather than in a casual or half-hearted or haphazard way. Speaking about our attitude. And while I want to be very clear on this, that it is those inward things of attitude that are the most important. And what I'm about to say is in no way intended to detract from that which is most important. Calvin certainly made that clear in his writings. He said, never take outward appearance as if it were automatically speaking about inward attitude and reality. But Calvin went on to add this. He said, nevertheless, outward appearance is often a very good indicator of what the inner attitude is and what lives on the inside, as we say, and we have to remember that as well. And therefore, I wish to ask the young people in the congregation here, as well as the older ones, because the younger ones, because you are the Lord's dew of the morning, and you are included in this this exhortation, or rather this description, of those who freely volunteer to serve God through the Messiah. I want to ask this question: how are you reflecting reverence for the Lord Jesus, a love of His beauty and of His holiness, by the way you come to worship each Lord's Day? And I want to ask that not just of the young people, but also of the older ones. And this is not just a matter of clothing, I want to include that, but it also includes such things as punctuality and attentiveness in worship. And those things, how we come dressed to worship, how punctual we are and how attentive we are, those things tend to give a lot away, as Calvin said, about what lives on the inside. Concerning clothing, and the command in all these passages is about array, attire, if you want to translate it that way, there are two main issues that come up this day. One is modesty or immodesty. The other one is casualness. So I want to ask this question of the ladies in the congregation, as I've asked it before on other occasions. Does your appearance point, or is it designed to point to your beauty? Or is it designed to reflect the beauty and holiness of the Lord? On what will your appearance encourage the men of this congregation to fix their attention? Will it encourage them to fix their eyes on Jesus, or will it encourage them to fix their eyes on you? Please give that serious consideration. And men of the congregation, will your appearance reflect reverence of the Lord, the beauty of holiness, or will it reflect the love of your own ease and comfort, what you feel most comfortable in? I think you all know what I feel most comfortable wearing, jeans and t-shirt and bare feet, but it's not the question here, what I feel most comfortable wearing or what you feel most comfortable dressed in. It is a question of what it is reflecting. And especially when we come into the presence of the Lord in this way of corporate worship. Or are we reflecting perhaps our rebellion sometimes, or our love of some particular fashion, our fashion sense, or our desire to be considered cool, or whatever else it may be? I mean, cool in the metaphorical sense, not the literal sense. Outward dress, also I want to make this point, outward dress has a tendency to feed back into inner attitude as well as to reflect it. And I would suggest this, that if we dress casual, and if it is true in our congregation, as I suspect it may be, that over the years we are becoming increasingly casual, and I've been in churches that are even more extreme again on that. And so I say this also out of personal experience, that when people start to dress casual, over time, they tend to start to think of worship services as a casual pastime. And that is the exact opposite of the central thrust of Psalm 110 and of Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. Let us therefore strive by God's help to come to worship Him, first and foremost with that inner attitude of reverence and awe and fear of Him and thankfulness and joy for His grace and zeal to serve Him and love of His beauty and love of His holiness, love of the worship of Him. Let's come first and foremost with that. But let us also think about how what we are doing outwardly, how it reflects these truths or whether it detracts from them. Let's think of ourselves in this way, not in every sense, but let's think of ourselves as priests. Priests who have been set apart from the world, and to be different than the world, and we're not to be reflecting the trends and the fashions of the world and the casualness and the immodesty of the world. We are to be different than that, because that's what holy means. And if you love holiness, then that's what it means to you. And think of ourselves then as coming into the presence of the Lord as priests. For in a sense, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of the threefold office, that is what we are. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would grant that we may offer an acceptable service to You with reverence and awe, knowing that You are a consuming fire to Your enemies, but also knowing that You are a loving and gracious Father and Redeemer to Your people. Father, would You cause us to honour You for Your holy hatred of sin, but also to honour You for the beauty of that holiness. And Father, would You enable us to demonstrate the difference that this love of You and Your attributes and Your work creates in us, a difference from the world, especially with respect to our inner attitude, our zeal for service, including for worship, but also in the outer person, so that we may give a clear witness of the whole person, in inner and outer, a clear witness to Your majesty and Your holiness and Your grace in corporate worship, but also in the way we conduct ourselves during the week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of the holiness of the triune God. This is what calls us to worship in the beauty of holiness. It is the holiness of God that calls us to that. Hymn 318, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 318. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 231. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.